I encourage you to join me in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be reading Matthew 26, a portion of that chapter together in just a minute. Once in a while, I want to present a lesson like the one that I'm about to present to you all during this hour. It's important for us, before we take the Lord's Supper, to understand its significance and its value. And I think it's appropriate for us to do this once in a while for a couple of reasons. First of all, this is a sermon for the benefit of some of the new faces that we have in this congregation, for some of our new Christians. As you come into the family of God and you engage in the worship that we do here on a regular basis, it's important that you understand why we do some of the things that we do. But there's also value in thinking about a lesson like this for those of us who have been here for a very, very long time. Because as we do something every week, if we're not careful, that can become stale. And it could become meaningless if we don't think about its meaning and really internalize that very carefully on a regular basis. The way to make things not be stale is not to create new traditions and new ways of practicing our religion, because you know, no matter what kind of new thing that you do, no matter what you try, eventually that in itself is going to become stale someday and old. The way to make our worship truly from the heart and with meaning and sincerity and purpose is to go back to the Scriptures and to energize ourselves in remembering what God said about this supper that we are about to partake of. Because from a worldly perspective, this is hardly a supper. This is not much. It's not much in the way of quantity. We all, in the way that we practice this, we take a little pinch of a little bit of unleavened bread, and we have these little bitty cups of grape juice. And so from a worldly perspective, this kind of looks ridiculous. But for those of us who are disciples of Jesus, there is much value to what we are about to do together. And so this morning I'd like to lay out the main purposes that the Bible talks about for this meal, what it looks back to, what it remembers, but also what it points forward towards. And hopefully this will be helpful for you. So let's go to Matthew 26. I want to look at the first purpose that I think Jesus lays out here in this passage that talks about what the supper originally looked like. Verse 26 of Matthew 26 says, "Now as they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" I think it's easy, especially for those of us who have read the Gospels multiple times, it's easy for us to look at a paragraph like this and just say, "Yep, there it is," but appreciate the gruesomeness of what he is saying in this passage. This is my body. This is my blood, which is given for you. That's pretty strong language. And so, in a sense, we as Christians eat the body and consume the blood of Jesus Christ every week when we come and sit together in this room and take this meal. And I think what Jesus wants us to understand is the connection. Just as we can't live without eating food every single day, preferably three or more times a day, and we cannot live without consuming drink on a regular basis, he wants us to see the connection between that, the way our bodies are designed by God, and how we cannot live spiritually without consuming Jesus Christ himself. We have to take in him on a regular basis. I think he taught this lesson in John 6. Do you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching, and he gets really controversial when he looks at all the Jews in the room and he says, "You cannot live unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you don't do that, you don't have life in you." And, of course, the Jews are just confused all over the place from that amazing comment. I don't think Jesus was directly referring to the Lord's Supper that he would initiate here in Matthew 26. He is pointing toward the larger point that you've got to have me inside of you. You've got to take my teachings. You have to absorb my wisdom, not your own. You have to get me and put that deeply into your own heart in order for you to survive and to have life and light and everything that God wants to give us. Eating human flesh and drinking human blood is just unthinkable, isn't it? I think if anybody in this room was tasked to become a cannibal, I mean, we would blanch at that prospect. But I think that's part of the point of all this. Because it was unthinkable for God to take on human flesh. It was unthinkable for God in human flesh to be murdered by his own creatures that he had created. And it was unthinkable that he allowed that to happen, that he designed that plan for the purpose of saving all of them, all of us, from our sins, of which he had nothing to do with. That was all on us. But he reached down and he did what he did. Now, obviously what he's saying here is figurative. I mean, as he's sitting down there at the table, you know, his body is sitting down there at the table. That's his body. But as he passes out the bread, which is not literally his body, he just wants this to be a figure of him, of what is sitting right there. And I think we understand that, although some people look at these statements and say, well, when we partake of this bread and fruit of the vine, this literally becomes the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. That's not what Jesus means by this. Jesus said other figurative things like, "I am the door of the sheep," or "I am the vine, and you are the branches." Did he literally mean he's a door? Did he literally mean he's a vine? No, of course not. But those are images he wants us to put deeply into our minds to think about the way that he works and the way that we should work with him. And so often when men will talk about the Lord's Supper, when a prayer will be offered before we partake, we'll talk about how these things symbolize the body and the blood of Jesus. And that's perfectly right. That's true. But at the same time, I want to suggest that we should never lose the shocking nature of these statements. So there's that fact, that purpose, that the cross is necessary for our spiritual health. And now what I want to do is go to 1 Corinthians with you, 1 Corinthians 11. And I want to talk about the second purpose of the supper, that Paul says it's a way of proclaiming our faith in God's plans. And we're going to read the whole context of this passage, but for just a minute I want to focus on verse 26 of this chapter, where Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Amen.
So we all know what a proclamation is. You know, in stories, in movies, you know, the king will send out a proclamation. Maybe he'll send messengers to all the towns of his dominion. And what a proclamation is a public announcement that is not just meant for his noblemen or, you know, the people in his court, but for everybody in his kingdom, an announcement that everybody needs to know about. I think it's really neat that
this supper that we are tasked to take to remember Jesus every week is in itself a proclamation, even though most of us are going to be just be sitting in our pews not saying a word. Maybe saying words to God, but the act itself is a way of announcing to the world what we believe. That we believe in what Jesus did. Notice what we proclaim in the verse itself. You proclaim the Lord's death. So you proclaim that you believe that the event happened. And there are some people even today in our culture who struggle with believing that the event actually even happened. Some people even question that. We believe that it did. And we also believe in the significance of what happened there that day. That it wasn't just an Israelite peasant from Nazareth who got crucified by Romans in AD 33, thereabouts. We believe that that person who died, died because he was God, and because he was doing that on purpose so that mankind could be forgiven. Amen. So that we could have life. So every time you eat this supper, you're demonstrating your belief in God's power to save you. Amen. So that's the second purpose. Now what I want to do is I want to read the rest of this passage. Because verse 26 sits in a whole context. And I want you to read this with me. And I want you to do something. As we read this together, I want you to notice, and I'm going to try to emphasize this as I read it. I want you to notice how many times Paul says that this meal is to be taken together. Or that that's the context of it. So verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill. Some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give directions when I come.
Amen.
I want you to think about the significance of meals for a second here. You know, we're told twice by Jesus, both in the Matthew text and in the text that we just read here in 1 Corinthians 11, that the purpose of the meal, one of the main purposes, is to remember Jesus, his sacrifice, what he did, the whole purpose of that. But just like the Jews were supposed to remember the Passover feast and take that meal together with themselves, not just individually, you know, this passage is meant to say we ought to be memorializing Jesus together in this meal. And by the way, isn't it interesting that Jesus chose a meal for his memorial? You know, what other kinds of memorials exist in the world? Well, you go to Washington, D.C., you're going to see all kinds of memorials, and they take the shape of physical objects that sit on lawns and in buildings. Like, you've got the Washington Monument, you've got the Lincoln Memorial at the end of the mall, you've got the Vietnam Memorial, it's this huge, beautiful black stone with all these names etched in it of those who gave their lives during that conflict. But there are all kinds of memorials out there that commemorate people, individuals, but also major events in world history or our country's history. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus set up his monument, his memorial, he didn't do it like that. He said, I want to make a meal. And I want you to memorialize me at a time every week in this specific way. Meals are special, aren't they? Growing up in my household, you know, I had three other siblings. My dad worked long hours at Chevron downtown Houston. We were scattered from each other doing different things most of the day. But dinner was the one time during the day, usually, on any given day of the week, where we were together in the same room, catching up about our days, sharing food together. And there was a lot of significance to that. And that's, I think, what the Lord's Supper is designed to do. We're not just communing and sharing with God Himself when we take this meal. We are sharing with each other. Because that's part of why you eat meals. In fact, did you know that we actually have more scripture about how we should take the Lord's Supper with other Christians than we have scripture about taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Did you know that? But sometimes when I hear Christians talking about this meal and the have-tos about this, they'll say, we got to take this on Sundays. Yes, we do. I believe that the examples point in that direction. But there's a whole lot, even more scripture about the fact that we need to take it with each other. Not by ourselves, sequestered in some room somewhere. That's not the purpose of this meal. And there were five times, if you counted them up in 1 Corinthians 11, five different times he said, when you come together, you do this as a church. Not to mention every example we have of this supper being taken in Acts 2, in Acts 20, and here in 1 Corinthians 11, all of these examples are ones of Christians participating in this meal with each other. Think about why that is. Why does the Lord want this meal to be a collective meal? There's a lot about unity that happens when we all sit at the feet of Jesus and remember His sacrifice, isn't there? Amen. When we are brought to the cross in our minds, what does that do to any petty little disagreements or frustrations or angst that we might have with other Christians here in this room? Doesn't all that melt away? When we remember what He did for all of us, for us, you know, for you, as you think about your own life, your own sins, and how much debt you owe to Him spiritually that He just wrote off and forgave and died on a tree for you. But He also did that for others. He loved them, not just you. So what does that do to disagreements? What does that do to conflict? It melts it away, doesn't it? Or at least it should. You see, that's the challenge of this supper. Sometimes if we take this meal not even thinking about all this, then it doesn't have that effect on us.
And we just think about, yes, Jesus died on the cross, he forgave my sins, that's great. And we fail to remember that part of the point of all of this is to think about our other brethren and love them more than we do already. The final point I want to make about the supper is going to go back to Isaiah chapter 25. I think the purpose of this meal is also a way of looking forward to our final victory feast with God. Isaiah chapter 25, I'm going to read 6 through 8 with you. Isaiah prophesies and says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Now I'll go ahead and read the rest of the chapter 2. "For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Moab shall be trampled down in this place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. The high fortifications of his walls will be brought down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust." Amen. When the Jews ate the Passover meal, what that meal came to represent to them was not just, we got saved from Egypt a long time ago when we were slaves to the Pharaoh and we couldn't do anything for ourselves and we couldn't escape and we had to build his pyramids and his storehouse cities and all the things that we were subjugated with back there. It wasn't just a way of looking back. It was also for the Jews a way of looking forward to passages like this, where Isaiah says, there's going to be a victory. And we're all going to sit down together with God who has saved us, who has restored us as a nation. And we're going to appreciate him. Meanwhile, the enemies of God at the end of this chapter, symbolized by Moab, are going to be destroyed. The Jewish people, as they got into the land, and as they got subjugated, and as the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and then the Romans ruled over them, they ate the Passover meal and they looked forward to when God would fix all that. And he did in Jesus Christ. But most of them didn't see that. I think there's a sense in which every time we eat this meal, Jesus does eat it with us. And I think this passage here in Matthew 26, we read verse 29 at the end of that section where Jesus says, "I'm not going to eat this again or drink this with you again until I eat it new with you in the kingdom of God." There's a sense in which he's here as we remember him. But I think there's also a sense that we're not at the final feast yet. Isaiah 25 has only been partially fulfilled, I believe. And I don't know a lot about what heaven's going to look like. I don't know what we're all going to be doing there, the jobs he's going to have for us, the glory that is to come. We don't know a lot about that yet. But what we do know is there's going to be celebration. And so I think this passage in Matthew 26, 29 is looking forward to all that. When all the people of God, for the very first time in history, are gathered together at the same place. That's never happened before.
The universal church is scattered. Some of God's saved people are dead. Some of God's saved people are all over the globe, and that will be the point in time when we're all finally with each other and with our Savior. And we will all eat some sort of feast, or we will have some sort of party. Will there be some sort of celebration in which these things will be happening when we can say, we have waited for God through the difficult lives that we have here on this earth? We've waited. And this is the day where He saved us. So the Lord's Supper is not just about looking back on Jesus, about remembering His sacrifice, although it certainly is that. It's also about looking forward to the final restoration of all things, where Jesus comes back for the last time and sets everything right and raises our bodies from the dead and makes us fit to live with Him forever. Amen. That day is not yet arrived, but this day has, where we eat this meal together. It doesn't look like much, but it means a lot. So I hope this helps you as we take the Lord's Supper together this morning.